Let us turn in the word of the Lord to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, from verse 13 to 14. The very last words of the book of Ecclesiastes. On this first Sunday of 2009, and as we consider what our goals are, our hopes and our dreams, what we're aiming at, what we're living for, let us hear the word of the Lord from the wisest man of his time, and some say of all time. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and starting in verse 13. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. This is the word of God. Now, King Solomon, the author of the book of Ecclesiastes, was the richest and most powerful king in the world at his time. King Solomon was famous, in fact legendary, for his wisdom, his riches, and all of his literary achievements, which includes the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. Solomon was wise, he was powerful, he was rich. He was one of the greatest kings of all time. It's incredible to think that this book of Ecclesiastes was written almost 3,000 years ago, because it seems so very up-to-date in this very secular, humanist, existential, hedonistic, pleasure-mad society. Solomon's philosophical search for meaning and purpose in life resonates through the ages. And so, as we stand at the beginning of the New Year, as we think New Year's resolutions, new goals, new opportunities, and this year is actually quite exciting with all kinds of challenges, dangers, possibilities, whether you're in Zimbabwe or South Africa or America or wherever in the world people might be. This is a year where there's going to be a lot of changes. And changes can be bad, but they can always give opportunities for ministry, because bad times are good for spiritual work. And the catastrophic, cataclysmic, disastrous crash in Zimbabwe of everything, power failures going on for months, some schools having no plumbing for 5 years, absolute breakdown of everything, 230% inflation, last I heard over a month ago, where people were spending most of their days queuing up to just get money from the bank because ATM machines can't operate anymore, because in Zimbabwe it's absolute chaos. When they've got $500 million bills after striking off 14 zeros, they still are printing $500 million bills now, new ones, which are not even worth a dollar. And to think when I was there, it took $3 to buy one Rhodesian dollar. Rhodesian dollar was three times stronger than American dollar, and now the Zimbabwe dollar is beyond a joke. The paper it's written on is worth far more than whatever it represents. It's absolutely worthless currency. And the people there are just working bartering, which is why we take in boxes of love to give people bartering items, because that takes a whole lot less time than queuing for basketfuls of money, which can't even buy a loaf of bread, which actually isn't available anyway in most of the shops. So we've got chaos in Zimbabwe. We've got economic breakdown in America. Many friends we know speaking about laying off staff, losing jobs, economic problems, downturn, many missions reporting tremendous downturn in support. We saw that too. In fact, from September, October, giving from U.S. sources has dramatically declined. And we've heard from many people, there's many missions are, well, missions and churches are the first to get cut, because when people have economic woes, then obviously they cut discretionary income, and long before sports and entertainment will come things like the Lord's work, in most people's minds at any rate. So we're facing economic problems, we've got political problems. In South Africa we've got a tremendous split in the governing party, which is great. We've got new opportunities for opposition, we've got elections coming up this year. Who knows what this year holds? I would pray it includes the overthrow and replacement of Mugabe's ZANU party in Zimbabwe, for starters. That's my first Christmas, New Year's wish list. But there's a whole lot of others as well following after that. And one thing is the complete shattering and crashing of this abortion, nepotism and communism party, or the abortion, necklacing and corruption party, or whatever one wants to call ANC. They are a bunch of criminals, and it's about time that they faced their end. And it would be nice if it was as dramatic as Ceausescu's Christmas 1989, but at any rate, we trust that it'll be conclusive and decisive, and that opposition parties will shine this year and stop playing the fool and being divided. But here we're facing a new year. We're facing all kinds of new challenges: personal, economic, social, political, all kinds of crises. But on this first Sunday of 2009, we should ask ourselves, what are my goals? What are my hopes? What are my dreams? What are you aiming at? Fame and fortune, health and wealth, popularity and prestige? Here we've got Solomon longing for love, searching for ultimate meaning in life. It's something that almost anyone can identify with, and the whole book of Ecclesiastes is one that could be a tract that you could print out and hand to people in universities without saying its source, and they think, wow, this is great, this is really brilliant, philosophical, existential search for real meaning. And it's the sort of thing that a lot of people today could relate to. So Ecclesiastes is actually a very good book to take your average, searching, confused university student and others. Meaninglessness, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun sets, and it hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north, and round it goes, ever turning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can ever say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. And so in Ecclesiastes 1, you get Solomon laying the groundwork here. He is frustrated. He is struggling to find meaning and purpose in life. And Solomon accurately describes the attitude of cynical indifference and hopeless pessimism, which in so many ways characterizes our age in the 21st century. He testifies, I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I've seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless. A chasing after the wind. I've grown, I've increased in wisdom more than anyone who's ever ruled over Jerusalem before me. I've experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow, and the more knowledge, the more grief. And so here he continues in Ecclesiastes 1 as he goes down one dead-end street after the other. He pursues pleasure, entertainment, alcohol, parties, great projects, materialism, treasure, money, possessions, the proverbial wine, woman, and song. He says, I thought my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But this also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolishness. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried sharing myself with wine and embracing folly. My mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself. I built and planted vineyards. I made gardens up and parks. I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves. I had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and all the treasures of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well, the delights of the hearts of men. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work. And this was the reward for my labor. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and all that I'd toiled to receive, everything I'd tried to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. And so that's Ecclesiastes 2. The book of Ecclesiastes documents the utter futility of all secular philosophies. Solomon lists the absurdities, the mysteries, the disillusionments of life spent outside of God. Life separate from God, life under the sun, is meaningless. Life under heaven, separate from heaven, is meaningless. Everything done this side of eternity is meaningless if you separate it from the source of all meaning and all purpose, which is the Creator. The book of Ecclesiastes is so very different from the book of Psalms. The Psalms, written by Solomon's father, King David, was forever shouting, "Rejoice, sing praises to God, magnify His name, glory in His splendors." The Psalms of David are full of blessings and full of joy. However, the refrain of King Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes is vanity. The word vanity or meaninglessness occurs 37 times in the small book of Ecclesiastes. Those who attempt to find meaning and purpose in hedonism, and hedonism's not quite the same as heathenism. Hedonism is the worship of pleasure. It's the love of pleasure. Hedonism is living for drugs, wine, woman, and song. Just those who try to find in materialism, fame, and fortune, they try to find their pleasure and their fulfillment in just the worship of pleasure. Instead of the pleasure of worshiping God, they exchange the worship of God for the worship of pleasure itself. And so hedonism is ultimately very meaningless. And you just have to see these characters in the universities and so on to know all about that. I remember the head boy at the high school that I finished my matric in. He was a glamour boy, most popular at school, doing well, and he had all the different braids and badges and whatever else you can have on your... He looked like a Christmas tree, the amount of things on his blazer. He had all these different awards and so on. And he's the most popular person. He is dating the head girl and all the rest of it. Well, at our 10-year reunion for our high school, I was amazed to see this guy. He was just some beach boy, beachcomber, drunk, long hair, worthless loser who had never achieved anything and he'd gone nowhere. Who would have guessed that the head boy of our year would have turned out absolutely worthless? Now, I hope since then he's done something with his life, but at that stage, he was an imbecile who couldn't even talk a coherent conversation. He really was just drunk, drugged, who knows what, but he was absolutely going nowhere. Well, I remember at the military base where I trained, we had the playboy of our unit. He used to always exult in everything. He was the drunkard, he was the carouser, the womanizer, he was the most immoral guy, told the worst jokes, the worst blasphemer in the base, and this chap would delight in humiliating me in front of the unit whenever there was an opportunity. So if we were all on parade waiting, which I'd normally get you the hours before you needed to be there, and so you're standing around and all the officers are gone and you're just standing waiting for battalion parade to start in about 2 hours or something like that, and this chap would stand up there and he'd come and say, "Now, Hammond, you have got to be joking. How can you possibly say that you're a virgin? Here you are, 20 years old. It is scientifically proven. No man can be a virgin at 20. You're absolutely... You're missing out. You don't know what fun you're missing out on. How can you... You're telling me that you've never slept with a girl. And he'd carry on and on with his nonsense. And I'd be... I'm keeping myself for my wife. I don't need to waste my life on all these worthless whores that you seemed to enjoy playing the fool with, and we'd have backwards and forwards discussions like this. Well, he tried all sorts of nonsense. One day, I remember, he got back late from pass, been away for the weekend, and on the way back, he had crashed his vehicle, his Beetle, into a kudu going through Neisner, Plettenberg Bay, before they had the big passes when you were going through the mountain pass and coming around some corner, he whacked into a kudu. Wiped out his car, got back late, and they didn't care why you're late. He was on charge and lost all sorts of privileges and confined to base for who knows how long and so on. Well, sometime later he comes to me. Interesting how these pagans come to the Christian when something goes wrong. And remember that weekend, crashed kudu? Yes, now I remember all that. Well, this girl that he was with that weekend, she's pregnant. And the father's got this big shotgun. And he had always said that, "Yes, I know that I whore around," he says, "but when I marry, it'll be to a Christian virgin." I'd look at them and say, "And what do you have to offer? You're a whoremongering pagan. foul-mouthed blasphemer. Why on earth, if you've got this as your requirement, what do you think her requirements is? I'm sure she's got some requirements which you don't qualify for. And then he said to me, well, remember I said I was going to marry a Christian virgin. Well, this girl's not a Christian. She's not a virgin. In fact, she's got already two children from someone else, and she has never been married yet. So, yes, well, this is what happens. Well, it came to the time that he had to get married. And he couldn't get leave because he had bankrupted his accounts. There was nothing in it. The army wasn't going to give him compassionate leave, nothing. This man had gone to the edge too much, and there was no grace left in the kitty, and the army wasn't going to give him anything. He was known as the worst whoremongering drunkard in the base. So he knew he had to AWOL for his own wedding. But on the Saturday that he was going to be gone, because the wedding should have been Saturday afternoon, they call a commandant's inspection on the Saturday morning. This means he can't AWOL on Friday night. He's got to be there for commandant's inspection. He can't be missing. When a commandant comes through, and everything's got to be pristine, perfect, absolutely beyond comprehension, polished so that you can see your face on the floor and everything else. And the concrete was polished. Everything was polished. The bathrooms shone. The dustbins glowed and shone. Everything was so clean you couldn't believe it was possible. And that's what a commandant's inspection was. And this guy had to be there for it and work for it. And afterwards he had to hitchhike home, because of course he doesn't have a vehicle anymore, the kudu totaled that. And he gets there late for the wedding, and they've got to wait and delay. And of course, before cell phones, we're talking 1980 here. Well, this chap manages to have his wedding, and then he's got to start hitchhiking back Sunday afternoon. And time went past, and a little while later, the chap came through really ashen-faced, miserable as anything. He had just been to the doctor, and he had venereal disease. I forget which one is, 65, and anyway, he had one or two of them. Very bad one that brings all kinds of problems. And he had got it from his wife, and that meant the baby was going to be born deformed, because there's those kind of venereal disease that cause children to be born deformed. So he wasn't a particularly happy camper, but again, he came to the Christian. Only one he could talk to, the one who he hated, was the one he turned to in bad times. And I'm just seeing Ecclesiastes playing out in this chap's life. Well, just before we left the army, the man came in screaming, kicking metal trunks, smashing his head against the metal cupboards, throwing things around, just absolutely bellowing top of his lungs, everyone scattering out. He is so furious. His wife had just told him that he was too drunk. He's actually not the father. It was his brother, but his brother's already married, so she said it was him, so that he'd get married. Needless to say, that marriage didn't last. And just a few months after leaving the army, I saw the chap sleeping long street in his combi in the road, didn't have any place to stay, dirty as anything, and of course divorced by then already. And that's just a few months out of the army, and I was doing some street work and saw the chap there. I don't know what the rest of the story is, but I remember saying to him, is this the fun I'm missing out on? And this is the point. Hollywood will show you the James Bonds and others doing all kinds of ridiculous things. They don't show them losing at gambling. They always win. They don't show them getting venereal disease or anything else, which they would get if they slept around like they do, with the lack of morals that they've got. They don't show the consequences in most of the films that is the real consequences in life. They have two totally ridiculously unsuitable people marrying, but they don't show the consequences thereafter that the person's going to suffer for who knows how long. And so it encourages people, go and gamble, you're going to win. I mean, James Bond always wins when he gambles. And all of this nonsense. But Solomon pulls the curtain on all of this nonsense. And he says, it's meaningless. I've been down all of these dead-end streets. They're cul-de-sacs. They go nowhere. These are absolutely pointless, meaningless things. All our achievements are only for a season. All our experiences are but for a season. Like the grass of the field, they last only for a short while. And so as we have people who are trying to find themselves and find meaning and purpose in drugs and music and sex, through materialism and fame and fortune, through philosophy and through degrees and psychology and pragmatism or in workaholism, through the treadmill of achievements or through an existential journey of self-discovery. You have all these youngsters trying to find themselves. I remember one of these chaps who came to our mission years ago, and he would regularly disappear to find himself. We'd be planning trips, we'd be preparing, we'd be packing, and next thing, Gone. Gone for months. Where did he go? What happened? Did he get raptured? Did aliens abduct him? You know, what happened to this chap? And he'd suddenly appear sometime later. Oh, he had to find himself. Well, what about your commitments? What about your responsibilities? What about your life? But no. Just recently found out that this individual, roughly same age as me, still unmarried, still hasn't found himself, still drifting. And what on earth goes on in some of these people's minds? Those people who try to find themselves in self-actualization will ultimately also be crying meaninglessness, meaninglessness, along with Solomon. Solomon noted, wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise man has eyes in his head, while a fool walks in darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate will overtake them both. In other words, they'll both die. Then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will also overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I mean, ultimately gain. I said in my heart, this too is meaninglessness. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. And so, in Ecclesiastes 2, Solomon is saying, why is it that even the wise and the righteous die the same type of death as the foolish? Ultimately, this is wrong. And he said, I hated all the things I toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he'll be wise or be a fool? Indeed, how many kings have left their wealth and a kingdom to fools? And how many great, hardworking achievers have left their wonderful estate and their fortunes to a dissipating son who's just a drunkard and a lazy layabout? And we've got those cases in England. We've got these lords of the manor whose son may have none of the virtues of the father, and a whole bunch of vice as well. And he said, yet he will have control over all the work into which I've poured my efforts and my skills under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toils and labor under the sun. Just think of all the hard work that people put into making this civilization Rhodesia out of the wilderness. And now it's all been turned over to mindless Marxist savages who've destroyed and wrecked and turned into ruins what was once a great civilization. And we see it in many parts of our country too. You can go down to downtown Joburg. What was once described the richest piece of real estate on earth, that's what the British Parliament called it, the Rand. The Rand is named after Witwatersrand. And yet our Rand now is not worth that much. It's quite shameful when at one time it was stronger than the pound and stronger than the dollar. The Rand, which was once one of the strongest, most sought-after currencies in the world, is now pretty weak. Shameful. And you can go down to the old stock exchange in downtown Joburg, and on the marble floor they're tethering goats. It's been abandoned. And whether you're talking about the Colton Center, whether you're talking about these big banking houses that were the stalwart stand banks on, and it's just street children living there and goats being tethered there. And they've all retreated out to Sandton City, and they've built another CBD which will also be taken over by some other people later. And so you see Cape Town, at one time I've seen a picture of my mother pushing me in a pram down Adderley Street, and Adderley Street is where people went. Adderley Street's been abandoned. Now they've got Canal Walk or Claremont or N1 City or Waterfront. But of course this is a retreat into a new feudalism where you've got the castle keep and the moat and guards on the walls and security gates and alarms and burglar bars and wires and razor wire, and then outside are the barbarians ravaging and just stealing everything, and people are just retreating to little castle keeps. It's a gated communities and little, and people get in their comfortable cars to drive to comfortable churches, to hear comfortable messages, and they go to comfortable places and they've got their comfortable homes, and outside there's chaos which their forefathers built up out of wilderness into civilization, but they've abandoned it to a new bunch of thieves and criminals. And so, no wonder Solomon can say, my heart began to despair of all my toils and labors under the sun. And Solomon writes this magnificent poem in Ecclesiastes 3, which we've heard many a time. There is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to uproot. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them, a time to embrace and a time to refrain, a time to search and a time to give up, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. He has made everything beautiful in his time, and he has set eternity in the hearts of men. Time and again, Solomon returns to the theme of eternity. He has great wisdom, unparalleled opportunity to observe and explore every avenue of earthly life. And after all his research and experiment, Solomon concluded that on the whole, humanity found little joy and fulfillment in this life. He yearned for something beyond himself, something beyond this world. Everything passes away. Everything in life fails to completely satisfy. Just think how often the adverts are. If you can just get this product, your life is going to be so meaningful and you're going to be just so happy. And the packaging's great and the advertising's great. And they've got all kinds of ways of trying to promote this and that item. But you know that within 100 years, just about every single thing that's so coveted and sought after and stolen and looked for and protected now is going to be on a rubbish heap, decayed or destroyed. And a lot of them, especially in the case of plastic toys made in China, are going to be broken within a week. Some of them are broken within the day of being bought. It's amazing how people are often, and some things will be in a museum, but the vast majority is going to be on the scrap heap, including the cars. And how many of the houses are still going to be there? How many good houses in Cape Town have been bulldozed down to put something else up that's normally quite ugly? And so he looks at this and he says, everything passes away. Nothing completely satisfies on this earth. He grieves over the prevalent wickedness and the cruelties of men. And he despairs of finding any purpose in life if death ends life, and if there's nothing beyond this present world, it's meaningless. Imagine if evolution is true. You came from nothing, you're going nowhere, life is meaningless. Secular ideologies are ultimately meaningless and futile. They lead to suicide or insanity. And Zimbabwe is a good example of both. There are great gems of wisdom in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 4 verse 13. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to take warning. Well, you can write that over Robert Mugabe, can't you? Better a poor but wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to take warning. In fact, some Zimbabwean young person who's wise and honest, who's got nothing, is better off than this old and foolish tyrant of a dictator. Indeed, in eternity, it's going to make a big difference. Ecclesiastes also says it's better to go to a funeral than to go to a party, because death is the destiny of every man, and the living should take this to heart. Better to go to a funeral than to go to a party, because the living should always remind themselves that death waits for us all. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 5 says, it is better to heed a wise man's rebuke than to listen to the song of fools. Think of some of the most popular songs out there. It's not as good to listen to that song as it is to listen to a wise man's rebuke. And yet, which of us enjoy a rebuke? And yet, it's better to get a rebuke than to listen to meaningless songs. Better go to a funeral than to a party. Ecclesiastes 5:10, whoever loves money never has money enough. And that's true. The richest man in the world at that time, John D. Rockefeller, was asked how much money is enough. Now, he had more billions than anyone else. How much money is enough? And he said, just a little bit more. So he's the richest man in the world and he didn't have enough. And when he died, they asked his bookkeeper, how much money did John D. Rockefeller leave? And the answer of the treasurer was, everything. And that's the point, you can't take it with you. There's no shrouds, no pockets in a shroud, there's no trailers on a hearse. You can't take it with you. Why does crime increase? Solomon in Ecclesiastes 8:11 tells us. Crime increases when a sentence for the crime is not carried out quickly enough. When a criminal is not punished quickly enough, that is why crime increases. There's lots of wisdom in there. Ecclesiastes 9 verse 3 tells us about our time very well. In fact, it inspired a book on Rhodesia called A Time of Madness. The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil and there's madness in their hearts. And you could write that over a lot of these people. madness in the hearts of those people in Zimbabwe is so driven by malice and hatred and Marxism that they're willing to destroy everything all around them. It's like they're sitting on the outside of a branch, sawing off this branch with great enthusiasm. There's madness in their hearts. They're proving the one they hated the most to be right. They prove Ian Smith right with every single act they do. And they don't realize they're their own worst enemy, and they're destroying everything, including their own credibility. And people who had cheered for and promoted their cause all around the world have lived to regret it and to recognize that they were wrong and that these people are not worthy of government. And Mugabe, who was the number one choice for the British Foreign Office and the UN and the OAU and the US State Department and the World Council of Churches, and they all worked to get him into power, and they've all had to live to see, cursed is he who trusts in princes. Cursed is he who puts his faith in man. Ecclesiastes 9 verse 11 says, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong. How often isn't it that the David beats the Goliath, or that the tortoise can beat the hare, because he keeps going? The race isn't to the swift, the battle isn't necessarily to the strong. No man knows when his hour will come, as fish are caught in a cruel net, or birds are taken in the snare. So are men trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly on them. There are traps out there for a bird, there's traps out there for the fish, and there's traps out there for us. Solomon warns us not to be unduly deterred from seizing the moment by adverse circumstances. Ecclesiastes 11 verse 4, he says, whoever watches the wind will not plant. Whoever looks to the clouds will not reap. And you do not know the path of wind. You do not know how a body is formed in the mother's womb. So you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. Sow your seed in the morning, and in the evening let not your hands be idle. For you do not know what will succeed, whether this or whether that, or whether both will do equally well. So Solomon urges a strong work ethic. Do not procrastinate. Seize the moment. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, he says. Ecclesiastes 9 verse 10. So there's a strong work ethic is taught as one of the few things that give meaning in life. After racing down every dead end street, after pursuing every pleasure and philosophy of life, Solomon, the richest, most powerful, and wisest king of his day, pronounced that it was all meaningless. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And after all these philosophical cul-de-sacs or dead-end streets, Solomon concludes that meaning and purpose can only be found in God alone. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or bad. Be sure your sin will find you out. Dues will be paid. God will judge the wicked. God will reward the faithful. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Ecclesiastes teaches the same conclusion as the book of Proverbs. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Conviction affects character, and character is seen in conduct. Conduct divorced from conviction is destructive. Conduct guided by conviction is constructive. If I will have my conduct divorced from my convictions, then it will lead to disaster. If I have my conduct guided by my convictions, it will lead to constructive blessing. The same conclusion is found in the New Testament. This is life eternal, that they should know thee, the only true God, and him whom you did send, even Jesus Christ. So the Apostle John tells us, life eternal is knowing Jesus Christ. God has set eternity in the hearts of men. In the light of eternity, knowing that the day of judgment will come, that we'll have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we must fear God, we must keep his commands. We must do more than exist, we need to live. We must do more than touch, we need to feel. We must do more than look, we must observe. We need to do more than read, we need to absorb. We need to do more than hear, we need to listen. We need to do more than listen, we need to understand. We need to do more than accumulate knowledge. We need to gain wisdom. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We need to think deeply, speak honestly, love wholeheartedly, laugh often and work hard, give generously and pay promptly, pray earnestly and be diligent in all our duties. We need to get our priorities right. Our conscience is above public opinion. Our conscience is way above social and peer pressure. We need moral backbone. Truth comes before unity. What saves people is not the unity of the church, but the truth of the gospel. Christian unity can easily be abused into conformity to what is normally wrong. Let's remember, religious leaders crucified Christ. Christian unity can only be built on the truth of God's word. Real unity is unity in the word of God, in Christ, or we're not interested. Scripture comes before tradition. The word of God is truth. First things first. First amongst persons is the Lord Jesus Christ. First amongst books is the Bible. First amongst institutions is God's church. First amongst days is the Lord's day. First amongst rams is the Lord's tithe. First in service to society is winning souls to Christ. We've got to get our first things first. God has set eternity in the hearts of men. In the light of eternity, knowing that the day of judgment will come, that I must stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of my life. I must fear God and I must keep his commands. That is the whole duty of man. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank and praise you for your love and mercy, for all the great and wonderful things we find in your word. Your word is a treasure chest. We thank you, Lord God, for this book, Ecclesiastes, which so often seems quite frustrating, but we can see it was written for such a day and age and time as ours, for people who are wandering around in every cul-de-sac of the devil and the world, the flesh and sin. And we pray, Lord God, that you'd enable us to share these lessons from Ecclesiastes to people who are searching, to people who are cynical and people who are frustrated and existential. Help us, Lord God, to show them that others have gone down these same paths and found them dead-end streets. Lord, may we spare some people grief and time waste, years of time wasting, by seeing the conclusions in the book of Ecclesiastes, that they can stop wasting their time on all these delusions and deceptions and wastes of time that the devil has set up, and help them, Lord God, to go straight to your word, straight to your law, straight to your truth, to fear you, to keep your commands, to spare ourselves the heartache and the grief and the frustration and the meaninglessness that Solomon discovered after he had experimented everything that the world had to offer. We thank you, Lord God, that you have rescued us from the kingdom of Satan, that you've brought us out of the world. We thank you, Lord God, that we can take up your cross, forsake the world, and follow you. Guide our steps this year, we pray, Lord God, as we make decisions, as we clearly put our feet on your path. Help us, Lord God, to honor you and to win souls to you. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us take up a hymn book and let's sing hymn 51. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Hymn 51. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness.